and those in their family that are and folks that are important to them, that you would bless them and you would touch them, help them as well. And we thank you, Lord, again for this opportunity. May the name of the Lord be praised. Amen. Amen. Again, welcome to today's study. Bob is not with us today. He and Shelley are with family in Southern California, and taking some time with their folks there. And we wish them well. And we again welcome all of you here. Neil is joining us, and we wish everyone a Shabbat Shalom. So let's turn our attention to the notes. And if by chance you did not get a copy of the notes, and I shared this with some earlier, we had some issues yesterday getting the notes sent out, and we're hoping that everyone got them. But if for whatever reason you did not receive the notes for today's study, if you would just drop in your email address, and then if one of you who has the notes wouldn't mind forwarding it with your email to anyone who does not have the notes, that would be much appreciated. So today's study portion is Toldot, generations. And again, we're going to continue looking at the study from the commentary by Rabbi Yankee Tauber and his writings reflecting the Lubavitcher Rebbe's thoughts and his works from the Meaningful Life Center. So today's commentary is entitled A Legacy of Laughter. And that's what we're going to be talking about mostly today, is laughter. And sometimes we might not think about laughter as a blessing or as a gift. Some might. But beyond being a blessing or a gift, the gift of laughter, if you will, laughter is considered a work of the Lord. And it's a work of the Lord that God expects from us, laughter. And that's going to be a part of what we'll be talking about today. So the study begins with some of the text from Torah. Abraham named the son whom Sarah bore to him Isaac. And Isaac, or Yitzchak, means laughter. So it's not only a proper noun that has the meaning of laughter, but it is the word in Hebrew for laughter. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. All who hear shall laugh for me. And this is from Genesis 21, verses 3 through 6. What I want to point out up front, just to highlight, notice how Sarah says this, God has made laughter for me. That's a gift. This is something that the Lord did on behalf of Sarah. She's acknowledging that. And we know that in the narrative that when she heard the news that in this late time of her life, being barren and not having had children, but in this late term of her life, she receives the news that she is going to give birth to a child. And in hearing of that, she laughs. And it's interesting because over the years, I've heard folks talk about that she laughed in a mocking way. But there's nothing in the text that would suggest that. And it's almost like in her later years, this senior adult gets this most wonderful news, and it's almost like the little girl inside of her comes out. And there's a giggling moment. It's like she's giddy with excitement. Can you appreciate that? So that's one thing I wanted to point out. God, she says, God has made laughter for me. But then she goes on to say, all who hear shall laugh for me, not laugh at me, but laugh for me. Another way of saying that, others will hear this news and they will laugh for my benefit. They'll join me in this giddy moment. From Psalms 126:2, then our mouths shall be filled with laughter and our tongues with song. Let's look at the commentary. The Torah is divided into 54 parshiot, or sections or portions, each of which is studied and publicly read in the synagogue on every week of the year. Each parsha has a name derived from its opening verses, yet no single rule determines which word or words are chosen to identify it. For example, the sections that begin with the words, and Korach took, and Balak saw, are named Korach and Balak, respectively. But the section beginning, and Jacob went out, is called Vayitze, and he went out. And the section beginning, and Judah approached him, is called Vayagash, and he approached, rather than Jacob and Judah. The Hasidic masters explain that each parsha name embodies a lesson that is connected to the primary theme of that section as a whole, and which is of eternal significance to every generation. Thus, each section receives the name that is most appropriate to it and which maximizes its relevance to our lives. So, one of the things we've come to understand is that the Torah is not limited to one way of applying it. There is the surface message, the parshat, and then there is the darash. There's a secondary meaning. But we also understand that in every generation, it is our responsibility to study Torah and to understand it in the light of our generation. And so the Torah is a living body of literature, if you will. The word of God is a living word, not only because it emanates from God, but it's living in the sense that there is a renewal, a refreshing of that in every generation. And so it's important for us to appreciate what these portions are and the themes that they carry and how significant those themes are from one generation to the next. Continuing with the commentary. A case in point in the Parsha of Toledot, the name Toledot, which means chronicles or progeny, derives from the Parsha's opening words, and these are the chronicles of Isaac. But earlier in the book of Genesis, in a previous portion, there is a Torah section that begins, and these are the chronicles of Noah. And that section is named Noach. Of course, the same name could not be given to two different sections. All of the sections have a different name, a different title, if you will. But if the choice of the name Toldot were simply a factor of it being the first suitable word in a section's opening verse, then the section of Noach should have been called Toldot. And our section, to distinguish it from that one, might have been called Yitzhak. Obviously, then, there is something about the chronicles of Isaac that makes them more fitting source for the Parsha name Toldot than those of Noah. Toldot is no mere word. It is a word that embraces the cosmos, spans the whole of history, and describes our purpose in life. After recounting God's creation of the world in 6 days and the designation of the seventh day of rest, the Torah begins the story of mankind with the words, "These are the toldot of the heaven and the earth upon their creation." 18 biblical books and 3,000 years later, the Torah concludes the book of Ruth with the following verses. "And these are the toldot of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amidal. Amidal fathered Nachshon. Nachshon fathered Salma. Salma fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." From the Midrash, the word toldot appears everywhere in the Torah with a deficit spelling, lacking the letter vav. It's important, and you'll see this in the notes, that the letter vav is the sixth letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and it has the value of the number six. So wherever the word toldot appears in Torah, it's supposed to be, if it's properly spelled, with a vav. But in everywhere it appears, that vav is missing, except in two occurrences. "These are the chronicles of Perez, and these are the chronicles of heaven and the earth upon creation." In other words, at this portion, the first time we see this word toldot, and it's spelt with a vav, it's properly spelled, and then at the end of Torah, it appears again, and it's properly spelt with the vav, but in all other places, that vav is missing. Thus, why Yankee Tauber is saying this is like the beginning and the end. It's sort of like bookends that's containing this. It's also in terms of Hebrew literature and language, how it works, because, and you've heard Bob talk about this before, in Hebrew language and literature, we don't have things like italicized letters or bold text or underlining or highlighting. And so in order for an author to bring attention to something that's important, there are clever literary devices that are used. And this is one of them. So it was that in the use of the word toldot in Torah, the vav was left out except on two occasions in order to draw our attention in and to pay attention. So again, when we read "these are the chronicles of Perez" and "these are the chronicles of heaven and the earth upon creation," this is where the vav does appear. Why are all the others lacking the letter vav? And the Midrash says, because of the six things taken from Adam. Think about it. The missing vav is the number six. What's missing? The six things taken from Adam, which are enumerated as his radiance, his life, his stature, the fruit of the earth, the fruit of the trees, and the luminaries. For though the world was created perfect, these were ruined by Adam's sin and shall be restored only with the coming of Moshiach, the descendant of Perez. In which I'm going to invite you to think about this a little bit, that when Adam sinned, there was a loss. He had a loss. Eve had a loss. That loss continued through the generations. The earth experienced a loss. The heavens experienced a loss. And the way this Midrash characterizes the loss is there was a loss of radiance in life, a radiance of life itself, stature, strength, the idea of the fruit of the earth, the fruit of the trees, and the luminaries, all experiencing a loss. And when you and I experience a loss, sometimes it's reflected in these elements, these characterizations that we see here in the Midrash. When we've experienced someone that's very close to us and they have died, or we've maybe had a loss of an investment or a loss of employment, it impacts the energy and our radiance is diminished. And for some folks, the stress can impact the length of their life or the health and wellness of their life. Now, if we think about that for a moment in contrast, what does laughter do for a person? Does not laughter restore to some degree that radiance, that sense of life and meaning, that sense of stature? When stress weighs you down and then you find your capacity to be able to laugh, how that kind of lifts you up and you feel taller, you feel stronger, you feel more open when you're laughing. I'll let you think on that for a moment and then we'll talk about it. The toldot of the righteous are their good deeds. The toldot of the righteous are their good deeds. On the cosmic scale, human history is the journey from toldot to toldot, from generation to generation, from the perfect world that God created to the restored perfection of the age of Moshiach. The achievements of man come in two guises, the Chronicles of Noah and the Chronicles of Isaac. The name Noah means tranquility. Isaac means laughter. Many dream of tranquility and devote their lives to the goal of forging a tranquil world out of the chaos and strife that define its present existence. Indeed, the Torah was given to make peace in the world, to knit its diverse forces and strivings into our harmonious mirror of the perfect harmony of the Creator. A lot of folks think about this when they think about their goal in life, their retirement years, or how they're going to spend their weekend after having worked all week. It's often in the idea of tranquility, the getting away from the chaos. It's vegging out on the couch, or doing a lot of TV and movie watching, or just extra sleep. It's this idea of tranquility that we often feel like that's my goal. That's where I want to get to. I need some more of that. And that also influences how we think about self-care. But look at this. But it can also be argued that the most tranquil existence is no existence. That if the goal of creation were tranquility, then this goal would have been equally or better served by not creating a world in the first place. Little wonder, then, that few of us derive any lasting satisfaction from tranquility. Solomon writes about this in the Proverbs, that this idea of tranquility is like an appetite that can never be satisfied, a thirst that can never be quenched. You never get enough of it because the sense of satisfaction is elusive. We want more from life than the absence of discord. We want joy. We want laughter in our lives. And you can't laugh unless you're exerting energy. Laughing requires an energy because it's an expression of energy. There's nothing tranquil about laughter. I mean, it's exciting, particularly if you're a belly laughter. You know, if you're in, and if you've laughed hard after watching something that was a comedy or something and some visits with friends and there was just a lot of laughter afterwards, you might feel exhausted, tired, because you've expended. But there's a sense of joy. There's a sense of satisfaction that's extremely satisfying. It's like, I'm not hungry anymore. I'm not thirsty anymore. I have a sense of fulfillment in me. Whereas tranquility doesn't provide that. And I thought the way that Yankee Tauber phrased this was interesting, that little wonder then that few of us derive any lasting satisfaction from tranquility, because we want more from life than the absence of discord. You and I live in a culture, in a world that tends to define wellness as the absence of disease. But in fact, that's not our lived experience. Wellness and wholeness is not the absence of the disease. It is the presence of incremental measures of improvement, incremental growth and development. In other words, it's not the deficit that we're trying to erase, it's the assets that we're trying to increase. And I want to say this again, because this is a very important idea, and it's extremely important as a Torah principle. This is not about reducing the pain. This is about increasing the joy. This is not about erasing the deficit. It is about increasing our assets. Therein lies the ultimate purpose of creation, to make our world a source of joy to God and man. So if there is a section in Torah named Toldot, it is Isaac's Toldot rather than Noah's. It is the idea of laughter rather than tranquility that gives us the ultimate sense of purpose, to create an environment in which both God and man laugh and find laughter. If there is, he says in the commentary, a chronicle that charts the saga of history and a progeny that sums up the fruit of our labors, it is a chronicle of joy and a progeny of laughter. And that's where Yankee Tauber's commentary ends. I've added a midrash from the Mishnah Torah entitled The Laughter of Rabbi Akiva. Again, it happened that Rabban Gamliel, Rabbi Eleazar ben Azariah, Rabbi Joshua, and Rabbi Akiva went up to Jerusalem. When they reached Mount Scopus, which is to the northeast section of Jerusalem, when they reached Mount Scopus, they tore their garments. When they reached the Temple Mount, which is within a short distance from Mount Scopus, they saw a fox emerging from the place of the Holy of Holies. The other started weeping. Rabbi Akiva laughed. Said they to him, to Rabbi Akiva, "Why are you laughing?" Rabbi Akiva says to them, "Why are you weeping?" They said to Rabbi Akiva, "A place so holy that is said of it, the stranger that approaches it shall die. And now foxes traverse it, and we should not weep?" Rabbi Akiva says to them, "That's why I'm laughing. For it is written, I shall have bear witness for me, faithful witnesses. Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." Now, what is the connection between Uriah and Zechariah? Uriah was in the time of the first temple, and Zechariah was in the time of the second temple. But the Torah makes Zechariah's prophecy dependent upon Uriah's prophecy. With Uriah, it is written, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field." In this context, Zion is a reference to the Temple Mount. "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the Temple Mount like the high places of a forest." With Zechariah, it is written, "Old men and women shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem." As long as Uriah's prophecy has not been fulfilled, I fear, says Rabbi Akiva, that Zechariah's prophecy may not be fulfilled either. But now that Uriah's prophecy has been fulfilled, it is certain that Zechariah's prophecy shall be fulfilled. With these words, they said to him, to Rabbi Akiva, "Akiva, you have consoled us. Akiva, you have consoled us." I'm sure you are familiar with the statement that says, "I can't control what happens to me. I can only control how I respond to what happens to me." That is true, but there's another way of understanding that statement. I can't change or modify what is taking place in front of me. But what I can do is change how I frame the story. Does that make sense? And in this midrash, what we see here is that all of these gentlemen see the fox. They see the devastation. But one of them sees the hope, because the devastation was foretold. And because now that's happening, then I know that the next prophecy is that has foretold is going to come. There will be a renewal. There will be a refreshing. There will be a healing. There will be a recovery. And there will be a new Jerusalem. And the temple will be rebuilt. And how do we get there? We get there because we are going to be intentional to shift our focus from the deficit to the asset. Instead of focusing on the problem, because the problem is always defined by what is missing, what is broken, what is not right. That's why it's called a problem. And you and I grow up in a culture that is so focused on solving problems. And I'm not suggesting that we don't solve problems, but that's where all of our focus is, and we tend to miss the greater point. What is not missing? What is the strength? What is the asset? And how can we increase this? Rather than so focused on solving the problem, what if we were instead focused on increasing what we already have and recognizing what is already coming? And that's one of the things that laughter does for us. People who laugh in the face of adversity. How do you do that? Does laughter make adversity go away? No. Does laughter make your anxieties go away? No. But laughter redirects where our focus is. So, a few things we can comment on before we get to our discussion. From the commentary, Toldot is no mere word. It is a word that embraces the cosmos, spans the whole of history, and describes our purpose in life. We find in Proverbs 22, thorns and snares are in the path of the crooked. He who values his life will keep far from them. Train a child in the way that benefits them. Then, even as they age, they will not turn away from it. So, what is this about? What is this purpose? That how does this passage describe our purpose in life? In terms of raising children, we need to understand who they are. We need to understand what their strengths are. A lot of folks approach parenting from the point of view of, I need to make this child into someone, rather than recognizing who is this child, what are their capabilities, what are their possibilities. And instead of looking at the child as what they don't have, what they can't do, and what is problematic, what if we shifted the focus to what is their nature? What is their bent? You may be familiar with another phrase, a proverb, and it's often attributed to Albert Einstein, who was the first person to say this, but I'm not sure there's any real evidence to that, but it's attributed to Albert Einstein. But the statement is this: everybody is a genius, but if you judge a fish by its ability to climb a tree, it will live its whole life believing that it's stupid. And I wonder how many people have grown up with parents who were expecting them to be one thing and neglecting what they could be. And they ended up in their adult life feeling like they were less because they didn't really have an opportunity to fulfill what their real gifting was and what their real design was. And you know, a fish out of water, you're probably familiar with that phrase, a fish out of water, why is that a crazy thing? Because fish were not designed to be out of water. They were not designed to live out of water. The fish does not find a way to thrive and grow and develop to its full potential out of water. And so if you think about the period of time that the fish is out of the water, it's diminishing. It's hard to see any capabilities when something is diminishing. But the moment it's returned to the environment of the water, now you see its genius. It can swim so fast you can't catch it. And that's a part of what we're talking about here. In Luke 13, there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he, being Yeshua, answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower and Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his yard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Why is the fig tree about to be cut down? Because the fig tree is not fulfilling its purpose. There's nothing particular about this one fig tree from another, except the others are doing what they're designed to do, bear figs. When we think about the calamities that's described earlier in this passage in Luke, there were some Galileans whose lives were murdered by Pilate, and their bodies were desecrated. But the way they died, as horrible as it was, does not make them a worse sinner than others. Or the folks who were killed when a high tower collapsed and fell on them, and they died a horrible, tragic death, does not make those folks who died a worse offender, because the the idea here, the truth that's true for these folks, and it's true for all of us, that unless we repent, we all die. Now, what I'm going to invite you to do is to see this passage not in the light of sinners and saints and those folks who are saved and those folks who are not saved, because that's often the way this is portrayed. I'm going to invite you to think about this passage in this light in terms of what the word repent actually means. The word repent means to return. And yes, in one sense, it's about returning to God. But I think in this context, it's about returning to God's purpose in your life. Returning to how God designed you, how God designed us. And so we're all going to die. But the point being is, if you want to live, if you want to have this radiance, if you want to have this sense of thriving and fulfillment, we can't rely on the tranquility. We're going to have to make our way back to something that enlivens us, that not only enriches us, but it encourages and energizes us to fulfill what we were designed to fulfill. Is it hard for a fish to climb a tree? Absolutely. Is it hard for a fish to swim in water? No. It takes energy. The fish has to work at it. But the fish is designed to do that. And this is, in many ways, what's behind the fatigue that so many people are experiencing today. They're trying to exert an energy and accomplish things, so many people, that they were never designed to do. Meanwhile, what they were designed to do has been vacated. It's being neglected. And, you know, you and I, sometimes we weary of all the work we do, which makes us long for that tranquility. But the people who truly belly laugh are the people who are living and working and operating within the construct of how God designed them, because then work becomes a real joy. It's a real fulfillment. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You and I were designed before the creation of the world, and the works for you and I to accomplish was designed and prepared for us. God didn't do the work for us before the foundation of the world. He prepared all the resources that we were going to need to do that work. And if you were designed to be a carpenter, so God has prepared for you to have access to the lumber, so that when you do your work as a carpenter, you're able to do that. But if instead of working as a carpenter, you're trying to write computer code, but you don't have a computer, you don't have a mainframe, you don't have an internet, you don't have a cloud presence, but you got lumber. Is it going to be frustrating for you to write computer code when all you've got is a stack of lumber? You don't have a keyboard. You don't have a computer. You don't have Zoom. You don't have Mark Murphy. You just got lumber. Who wants to write computer code when all you got's lumber? But one day you wake up and you realize, I hate my job. I don't want to do this. But you realize, I got lumber. Maybe I should try being a carpenter. And then all of a sudden, everything starts changing. Your perspective, your viewpoint, your energy levels all shift because you recognize that I got lumber and I got a talent for building things. Man, I could do this all day long. That's what this is about. Number two, the toldot of the righteous are their good deeds. on the cosmic scale, human history is the journey from toldot to toldot, from the perfect world that God created to the restored perfection of the age of Moshiach. So why did God create us in the first place? Is there any place we can find out what our prime directive is? So God created man in his own image from Genesis chapter 1. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. Right? I said the birds of the air. It said birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. The idea is that our prime directive is tikkun olam, to bring care, nurture, and repair to the earth. Now, your way of doing that, my way of doing that, the uniquenesses of how God designed you and how he designed me may be very different. But in a way, they work in a complementary way that collectively we're able to do this. The tikkun olam in Jewish teachings, any activity that improves the world, bringing it closer to the harmonious state for which it was created. Tikkun olam implies that while the world is innately good, its creator purposely left room for us to improve upon his work. Now, I have to tell you, folks, that's a strange concept. I struggle with the idea that there is a work assigned to me, a portion to me, that will actually improve what God did. That's just a hard concept for me to grasp. All human activities are opportunities to fulfill this mission, and every human being can be involved in tikkun olam. Child or adult, student or entrepreneur, industrialist or artist, caregiver or salesperson, political activist or environmentalist, or just another one of us struggling to keep ourselves afloat, we can participate in this. Matthew 1. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. First of all, do you see what we've already read, which was the use of the word toldot, spelt properly with a vav, that came at the end of Torah in the book of Ruth? We see this same passage in Matthew. Why is Matthew using this statement, this part of the lineage of Yeshua in the apostolic writings? Well, he's pointing out something here. First of all, note that Matthew is not including Jacob's twin, but he includes both of the twins that came from Judah and Tamar. And what we find is that the reason why Esau is not included, but Perez and Zerah are, is because only the righteous are being counted here, because Matthew's point is that Yeshua, our Messiah, has descended from righteousness. He's also showing a solidarity between Torah and Yeshua. And the works of Yeshua continue through us. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in me, in my name, I will do it. What is that name? It's not so much the actual name of Yeshua. It is the reputation. It is the works. It is what he was designed to do. It's what he came and did. And what we do comes from that, fulfilling the repair and the nurture, the world that we've been given to accomplish the works of God. The name of Noah means tranquility. Isaac means laughter. Many dream of tranquility and devote their lives to the goal of forging a tranquil world out of the chaos and strife that define its present existence. Indeed, Torah was given to make peace in the world, to knit its diverse forces and strivings into a harmonious mirror of the perfect harmony of its creator. I'm going to invite you to think about the word harmony for a moment. If you have a musical background or if you understand music, you know that when you're in a choral situation and you're singing, you can either sing in unison or you can sing in harmony, and they're not the same. Singing in unison is everyone in the choir is singing the same note, the same way, at the same time, creating the same sound. Harmony is different people in the choir singing different notes at the same time, creating a new sound. Harmony does not come from sameness. Harmony can only come from difference. A difference that works together, collaborates. Another way of looking at this is harmony is achieved when different parts come together and move in the same direction. But in moving in the same direction, one does not become like the other. Harmony can only be achieved with difference, not sameness. In James, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What we see here is that this is our laughing in the face of adversity. Because this idea of count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, the trials of various kinds is in part is what we experience when you and I are interacting with people not like us. People who don't think like us, don't dress like us, don't eat like us, don't walk like us, don't believe like we do. But when we interact with them, we're interacting with difference, and that can be problematic. That can create adversities. But in that, the direction is what? Count it all joy. This is something from which you and I learn to laugh. Not just laugh about it, but in the midst of it, we're able to find that humor. We're able to find that ability to laugh in the face of adversity. Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, covered it up. Now think about this. You're going for a hike, and you stumble onto a treasure chest full of a lottery winning. And you go, yes! But what do? You dig a hole and you cover it up. Shh, I won't tell nobody. And then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he's got and he buys the field. You talk about feeling giddy. I got away with it. Nobody knew it was there but me, and I buried it. It's mine. I've got it. Being able to laugh at good fortune. Is that not what Sarah was doing? She's way past her biological ability to bear a child, to conceive a child. Is that not good fortune? And what do? You laugh. I can't believe this. There's no way this is happening to me. This is unbelievable. Luke 2, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. Now, these are angels talking to shepherds. Angels talking to shepherds. Now, even in the first century, angels talking to shepherds, that's not something that happens every day. I'm not sure that these shepherds had ever had an occasion ever in their history or in their father's history or their grandfather's history or their great-grandfather's history of being told a story handed down. One day I was out tending sheep and some angel showed up and started talking to us and singing to us. So they're experiencing something not only have they not experienced before, they've never heard of such a thing. Now, on top of that phenomenon, they're being told, go to a manger. You're going to find a newborn baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in this manger in this stable. Do you think people typically in the first century, when they had a newborn baby, would wrap it up in strips of cloth and go out to a stable and stick it in the feeding trough of the cattle? Isn't that kind of a weird thing? And here they have angels telling them, if you go to this stable, this is what you're going to find, and we want you to recognize that what the baby that's there is the Messiah. Laughing at the unbelievable. Now, think about it. You're not a shepherd. You're one of several shepherds, so you're not going alone. You're going with other shepherds to the stable. And what are shepherds going to do on their way? They're going to be talking with one another. Do you not think they're also laughing? Could this be? Were we dreaming? Were we hallucinating? What is this? Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Well, I guess that wasn't enough because he had to repeat it. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness, your gentle tolerance be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Messiah Yeshua. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's any worthy of praise, think about this. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, put these into practice. Laughing at anxiety helps us to see what is life-giving and life-sustaining. That in the midst of the turmoil, we can still find something that's true, honorable, just, and pure. In Romans, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Laughing enables us to live in harmony with those that are not like us. In Luke 18, receive the kingdom of God like a child. I have learned to laugh from my children, my grandchildren. And if I live long enough, I will probably learn more how to laugh from my great-grandchildren. Children are funny. They're hilarious. Watching them, listening to them, and then letting, and then getting on the floor and playing with them, letting them lead me. It is absolutely funny. Laughing reminds us to approach the Lord and receive from Him as a child would. How many times have you given a gift to a child? Or you surprised a child with something that was delightful, and their response was laughter. Laughter. I'm going to conclude the lesson here, but before I open it up for you and I to talk about this, I've got a little treat for you. There is a documentary film that I would encourage you to look for. You can find it on YouTube, and it's entitled When Jews Were Funny. It's a wonderful documentary of Jews who are well-known comedians talking about comedy. I've taken a clip from that film, and I want to show it to you. It's 7 minutes long, and when it concludes, then we will open it up for discussion. When Jews Were Funny. So give me a moment to set this up.
I think that comedy ultimately comes from darkness. It does. Because that sense of humor is a great conduit to survival. And I think that as Jews, you know, just culturally, we suffer a lot of pain. And even when there isn't pain to be suffered, we enjoy giving it to ourselves. We've gone through the hardest, toughest time. I think other cultures have also. But I think traditionally, we have a hard time. In fact, we are very comfortable in a hard time. We're very comfortable fetching. I think even if things are good, you know, we even question that. How are things doing? They're doing. You know, I don't think we're comfortable if things are fabulous. That's not even a Jewish word. You don't hear Jews going, what a fabulous. No, it was nice. It was good. We even have to squeeze into the niceness. You can see with our expressions and everything. You can't even say something's wonderful without, you gotta squeeze into it, right? I had a time. I had a wonderful, it's even when we're talking about wonderful, we make it painful, right? Right. I had a, if there was a, it was sensational. It was the nicest, but look, take this expression and you can say the same thing is this thing sensational. You could, and they all died and there was fire and there was raping and there was, and then take these same expressions, these same Jewish expressions, and you can make it with, it was the best vacation I ever, you see, we don't even change the expression. That's why we don't even know, things are great. That's why we answer questions with questions. Because we can't even face the wonderfulness. How are you? How am I? How am I? They can't just say, you ask a non-Jew, how are you? I'm fine. That's it.
Right.
We can't just be fine. We want to question the fine, because we might feel fine. But it's not right for a Jew to just be fine, right? I played the Catskills, which is the mecca for comedy, especially Jewish comedy. Right. But and they knew that. They knew that I was at the Concord, and I have a menu from the Concord from the weekend, and it says brisket, soup, Howie Mandel. I'm on the menu. Comedy is like part of the, it's like part of the weekend. You eat, and then you laugh. Laughter is part of the Jewish diet. It's still there. We just have different accents now. Everybody I know that is in this business, and those are the people that I know that are in this business, they kvetch. You know, we still kvetch. We just don't say kvetching. We don't say that word. There's not a lot of people to use the ch sound around anymore. That's what we're missing. It's just the accent. We're the same people. We complain, we eat, and we're funny.
Okay.
Those are the three life forces of Judaism.
I play Scrabble on Facebook.
Right.
And, you know, it rejects words that aren't in the dictionary. So you can't put Italian. You couldn't put Finn. You couldn't put Indian. You couldn't put Muslim. But you can put Jew. So I'm thinking, well, why Jew? Because it's a verb. It's the only possible reason. They don't allow any proper names. There's no capital letter name words in Scrabble. You can't put Canadian. You can't put Christian. You can put Jew because it's a verb. But just so you know, to Jew, it doesn't mean to study hard and then share your knowledge with society. It doesn't mean to make a nice meal and take it over to a sick person when they're at home. I know. I thought maybe it meant that. No, it means to rip somebody off, to cheat them.
Do you think being Jewish is, for us, deeper ingrained in our bones than other cultures are for other people, like being Finnish?
I don't know. How would I know?
Well, I mean, by looking around, well, here's one way.
My vast Finnish group that I hang out with? My many Finnish friends?
Well, okay, here's how I look at it. There are 13 million Jews. There are, I'm going to be conservative now and not be exaggerated. There are 100,000 books basically called To Be a Jew. I don't think there's 100 books called What Does It Mean to Be a Finn?
Right, but they live in Finland for the most part. I mean, Finland's a place.
Right.
Jews don't have a place. Jews, our culture is portable. That's the whole point. There is no Jewland. Whatever they want to say about our biblical rights to Israel, it is not Jewland. Jews are a dispersed culture that we carry in a book and we talk about and is passed on between us wherever else we happen to be. So yours, okay. But I mean, that is a really interesting distinction of culture and a place. But most places think they're cultures.
Well, they're allowed.
But they're, most places, you're saying, aren't cultures.
I'm saying that Rome today is a very different culture than Rome when Caesar was in charge.
Right.
I mean, it is not even close to the same thing.
Whereas we
are pretty much the same as we were when Caesar was in charge.
Jews were sarcastic.
I have no doubt about it. Because we're the arguing people. It's built into our culture for sure. I mean, you know, you call an idiot chacham. You know. If somebody says he's a real chacham, even though it literally translates as smart person, it means idiot. That's how we live, right? Good thinking, Einstein. That never means you're smart like Einstein. That means you're stupid, unlike Einstein. So you noticed, huh, Sherlock? That doesn't mean you're the great detective. It means you're a moron. Everybody can see that. It's just the way we're trained.
And I mean, what does that have to do with that they always wanted to kill us? I don't, like, what, I'm just, you know what, basically I'm just asking you to explain the Jewish
soul. Where would smartass come out of being victimized?
Yeah.
Because that's all you can do. Because the only power you have is to be a smartass. I mean, it makes perfect sense that, you know, you're downtrodden and in real terms of power and life and death, you have nothing. But on a personal, interpersonal level, you can still be somebody because, you know, you're a smartass.
I wanted to share that with you because these are Jews who make a living out of comedy, and they understand it better than most of us. And I thought that their point of view might be informing as we talk about this parsha of laughter and the generations of Yitzhak, Isaac, whose name means laughter. So let's open it up for your comments, your reflections, perhaps questions.
I'm still chuckling about what Hyman Ness said about complain, eat, and be funny.
That's be funny, yeah.
Interesting. I'll just say one thing real quick. I when I was growing up, in a Christian church, laughter was not something that I was encouraged to engage in. It was, seemed like it was very serious and it was all rules based and you had to behave a certain way and it was not a lot of latitude to enjoy. So,
yeah,
this is kind of refreshing to hear that, that we were meant to laugh and to experience joy. So, well, thank you for sharing that with us.
Thank you, Ed, for your comment. I know the culture that you're describing from earlier in your life. Laughter was something that was that took place in our home, but when you stepped into the church building, the idea was all funny stuff was to stop, all humor ended. And you were supposed to take everything very, very serious. I remember as I was a grown adult, the first time I attended a memorial service, a funeral, if you will, for someone, and the person up front speaking and officiating and doing the eulogy told a funny story about the person, and people are laughing at a funeral. And I remember how startled I was. It's like, you're not supposed to laugh. Someone died. But it was funny. I mean, the story was real. I mean, it was something that this person was known for. And they were recounting that person's life, and it made everyone in the room laugh. And I remember how startled I was, but I also remember how I was thinking, look how more peaceful people feel right now because they've had a laugh in the midst of this. And I was startled because it was so different from how I'd been taught and trained.
Well, speaking of funerals, oftentimes they're entitled a celebration of life. And that celebration to me should be something that's happy and, you know, filled with good memories. And that's, it does seem appropriate that there's something fun to be remembered during a service like that. So,
yes.
It's hard. People are sad, but yeah, it can certainly ease the sadness and brings me joy. Yeah.
Agreed. When you think about laughter, not only as a gift from God, but when you think about laughter as a good work, that part of our work is to create a place that encourages people to be filled with joy and laughter. What are your thoughts on that?
Come on, y'all. Don't give me this. Come on, David. I know. I can see it. It's right there. Come on.
Dr. Logan and everyone else. So I'd like to share, sometimes you have such a good laugh that laughter, actually, you can start crying in that laughter, even though you're not sad, but it's just, I don't know how to describe it when you laugh so hard to the point where you start crying. And so that has happened several times. And you're right. It's like an exercise. Your sides are sore from laughing so much. And,
yeah.
But it does take away. It's refreshing. Yeah.
Here's something we know. The tear ducts in our eyes are ignited or stimulated to release what we call tears, because it's the body's way of relieving the individual of a stress. Think of it as a relief valve, like on a hot water heater. So if the hot water heater gets overly hot because it's turning the steam, if there's not a relief valve, there would be an explosion. So the relief valve kicks in when the temperature reaches a certain level that if it goes any higher would be destructive. That's how the tear ducts work. Well, what's interesting is laughter does the same thing. It's stress relieving. If you're going to watch a television program before you go to sleep, like you're going to watch TV in bed, it's always recommended, first of all, that you don't do that, but if you're going to do that because that's something you want to do, make it something funny. Because the laughter from that will help your body to relax, relieve the stress, and fall asleep. So, David, there is a connection biologically, and our biology is designed by the Creator. There is a relationship biologically between laughing and tears. And so tears are not only associated with sadness.
Yeah, Dr. Logan, I was at a retreat, and there were some business guys there, and they actually talked about how they practice trying to, or they basically manufacture tears. They make themselves cry. And they do that because they say they find that there's, and they've heard from, like you were saying, some type of a scientific benefit that it's a way to release stress, unprocessed trauma, things like that. So they were just saying how it works for them, for how they kind of manage their hectic schedule. So they always say they take time out. They say, yeah, I cry in the shower. I just think about, you know, some things and I make myself cry. And they said they get better at it to where it's just they can do it like actors. And they said it seems to be very therapeutic. So
interesting.
It's interesting that you make that, because I remember a couple of guys talking about that at a retreat.
Yeah.
So
yeah. Thank you for that, Mark.
Dr. Logan, I wanted to ask you regarding the tranquility, humanity's quest for tranquility. Could it be perhaps because most of the world doesn't observe Shabbat, so they don't have that cycle, that weekly cycle of disconnecting from the world and resting in the presence of God and His Word?
I think so. I mean, I agree with you, David. There is, when you follow the Lord's calendar, and a part of that, the first expression of that is observing Sabbath, work 6 days, rest the seventh, work 6 days, work the rest the seventh. So that creates a rhythm. Calendars create rhythm. We were created by the Creator for that kind of rhythm. When you don't follow that rhythm, then you're out of synchronicity with the universe. Your body and your brain is out of sync with the way God designed you to operate. And so we know neurologically that when the human body is out of synchronicity, it does not have, there's a different word that comes in, it called coherence. It interrupts coherence. And that is physically, that's what creates trauma, is when the body is out of coherence. So, David, if you and I were traveling together in the same automobile and there was a horrible accident that you and I both experienced it, the way we would react to that accident would be different even though it was the same accident. Because your body is going to react based upon your history of past experiences and the history of your body and brain's development, and mine will be different. And so trauma doesn't happen because of the big bad event. Trauma happens because our body and brain loses coherence. It's no longer in synchronicity. So when we are observing Torah, we are moving closer to the synchronicity of how we were created. All humans were created with that kind of rhythm. When we adopt a different calendar, we're going to be out of synchronicity. It's going to interrupt our coherence, and we're inviting trauma. Now, we're not inviting trauma because I didn't observe Sabbath. I'm inviting trauma because I'm missing out on the rhythm that comes with observing Sabbath. So, absolutely. And see, the tranquility part is not, that is something to be achieved. That is something to be enjoyed. But we don't get there if we've not learned to laugh at the anxiety, at the adversity, at the difficulty, at the challenges. And we weren't purposed to create a tranquil world. We were purposed to create a world of joy, which is filled with laughter. Well, guess what comes with that joy? Tranquility. So it's not like we're choosing one or the other. It's that if you only choose tranquility, well, you may or may not get joy. But if you choose the joy and the laughter, well, the tranquility comes with that. Does that make sense? Yeah. Other thoughts or reflections? Have you ever found yourself laughing at someone else's calamity?
Only in the movies. I try not to laugh at people's misfortune. I don't think I can remember a time when I have, but only in the movies because you know it's not real.
Yeah, yeah.
Like you were saying, Dr. Logan, about in the beginning, you said something that kind of caught my eye. You said something about assets versus, you said something about we're trying to improve on our assets instead of something else. Do you remember?
I was contrasting deficits and assets.
Right.
Yeah.
And you put it in terms of the goal is to, the way I kind of heard it was, you want to continue to build on your strengths. Is that what I'm hearing? Your assets to think that bring value, or is it more of a general statement?
Yeah. So what happens in a world, which is basically the world that we do live in, what happens when we are deficit focused? When I'm focused on the deficit, I'm focused on the presenting problem. So because that's where my focus is, then my intentions is to resolve the presenting problem, which makes me very much aware of the symptomologies of problems. What are the symptoms? And what I come to do is I come to label those symptoms as the problem. So let's use as an example here, let's talk about a child who's in a public school classroom, and they're disruptive. They're tapping on the desk. Occasionally they'll, you know, someone looks at them in a way that they feel like is, a threatening, and they'll throw something at them, or they're being disruptive in the classroom. They're what some people would say acting out. And so we recognize the behaviors, throwing things, talking in class, fidgety, making noise, disrupting. We look at all those behaviors. They're called behavioral symptoms. And we say, that's a problem. And we attach it to the child. That's a problem child or a problem student. And when that behavior is repetitive several days, then it disrupts the learning environment. And so we see that as the problem. So in addressing that child and working with that child, the idea is to get those behaviors to stop because we're focused on the behaviors. That's deficit focused. We're trying to get the behavior symptoms to go away because the belief is if the behavioral symptoms are not there, everything's okay. Now, what if we looked a little deeper into this child's history and a little deeper into their life, and we come to find out that there's a single parent home, and the parent at home is a drug addict and is often in a stupor, and this child is the oldest of three siblings, and they're the ones who's fixing breakfast for themselves and the others and packing lunches if there's any food at all, and getting everybody dressed and out the door to get to school. And by the time this child gets to school, they've done so much of adult-level work, they're dysregulated, and they can't stay focused. And they get judged by others, so that judgment feels punitive. And it's like nobody sees my world and what I'm trying to survive, but instead you're bothered because I'm sitting here tapping on the desk. And what we come to find out, this child with that kind of background that I just described, that classroom behavior is consistent. Any human would behave like that if they'd had a day like that and they're only 11 years old.
Right.
That's when we are deficit focused and we're trying to resolve behavioral symptoms, we often miss a whole lot that's that's relevant to a person's story and what's going on in their life.
Right.
Now, unless you think I'm describing something that's rare, it happens to account for more than 45% of students in grade school in the United States right now. More than 45%, what I just described. That's nearly half the student body in the public school, what I just described. Everything shifts. Instead of being so focused on the problematic behaviors and the deficit, what if we just switched our focus and looked at and acknowledged this child for their wonderful efforts to care for their siblings and to do adult-level work because of the unavailability of their parent?
Right.
What if we recognized their strengths that they do have and the behaviors they have that's serving themselves and their siblings? How different would it be?
Yeah. Would that be a different way to, I guess, mitigate the problem? By looking at it that way, like, what would be the prescription?
Well,
what would you prescribe? Say, okay, I'm going to focus on the assets. With the example you just gave, what would the outcome would be better served by looking at it that way? Is that what you're saying?
Well, first of all, I wouldn't start looking at the outcome. A deficit focus is always looking at the outcome being the behavioral symptoms go away. That's the outcome. But in an asset-focused approach, outcomes are important, but that's not our first idea. Our first idea is relationship, because you don't have to have a relationship with a person to be deficit-focused. You just observe them, draw your own opinion, and diagnose them.
Right.
But if you're going to be asset-focused, you can't do that without a relationship.
Gotcha.
So it's relationship-based. It's relationship-building. And we know that in order to improve the outcomes, we have to improve the relationship. Because the outcomes are not going to improve with someone on their own. They have to be connected with other people who believe in them, who will support them and nurture them. It's a community effort. That's how we improve the outcomes. But we don't, again, the more outcome focused we are, the more we tend to compromise our relationships. Because it leads to being bottom line driven. And then our interventions are like, I will reward you if you do this for me. If you stop misbehaving, you'll get this reward. We incentivize the kinds of behaviors that's acceptable to us. And the us in this story is the teacher. You do what I want you to do, and I will bless you.
Got it.
And makes sense. The Lord's approach is totally different. Walk with me. I'll walk with you. And when it gets hard and it really gets difficult and you start misbehaving, I'm still walking with you. I'm still here and I'm still going to care for you. I'm still going to nurture you. I'm still going to bless you. The rewards of God and the blessings of the Lord is not based on incentives. But there are some spiritual leaders who would frame it differently. There are some Christian books that would frame it differently. But God's blessings is not based on an incentive program.
Right.
He's not baiting us with carrots at the end of a stick. That's why it's called unconditional love. And whatever wrath of God or punishments that we might experience, it's to bring us back to that love. Because we're getting too close to the edge of the abyss. And he doesn't want to lose us.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes, yeah. Thank you for the analogy. Makes a lot more sense now.
Yeah.
Because me being a problem-focused type of guy, especially being, you know, technical consultant type of thing, you know, we make – that's how we market ourselves, for being problem solvers. So I'm trying to connect it across all my different dimensions of life. So that's why I love the Torah. It gives you insight to other areas, and it's very easy to cross-pollinate those things in one area to another area if you see the right analogy. So thank you.
Well, if I might just expand on this a little bit more, because I think there is, we do want to be problem solvers, but which has the greater sustainability, feeding a person who is hungry or teaching them how to fish?
Yeah.
And both. So if we go back to this 11-year-old child who's in the classroom who's struggling with the story that I gave, what is more sustainable, me stepping in and giving this child a lot of rules to follow and expectations and incentives because I'm trying to help them solve their problem, or I start connecting with them, building a relationship with them, acknowledging their strengths and the level of resiliency they already have, helping them to increase those capacities so now they can rescue themselves. If you cut your finger and you put a Band-Aid on it, what's going to happen in the next 2 weeks?
Be healed up.
It's going to heal up because the creator of the universe gave your biology the capacity to heal itself. That's right. Not only true physically, that's true emotionally.
Mm-hmm.
But we've designed a world where other people are healing us, and we're not learning how to heal ourselves. The Torah gives us instruction on how to heal ourselves. It teaches us how to walk in the ways of the Lord. And when you and I walk in the ways of the Lord, we get stronger, we get more resilient, we get happier, and we see more opportunities for laughter.
As good as medicine.
Yeah. In the chat, from Susanna, what's the difference between a birthright and a blessing? Is there one? Also, can you briefly explain the connection with Esau and Edom in Rome? This is one of those moments I really wish Bob was here. I'd say tag, Bob, you're it. You get this question. There are some differences between birthright and blessing. Birthright, and forgive me, Susanna, I'm going to give you some short answers, but for a more full answer, I am going to direct you to ask this question of Bob. But essentially, the birthright is the responsibility which typically fell to the firstborn. The responsibility to care for the estate of the family and to care and to make sure everyone in the family was provided for. So a birthright was responsibility. The blessing was access to the resources, whether that be financial, monetary, or otherwise. It was access to the resources in order to fulfill the responsibility of the birthright. From Esau's children become the nation of Edom, which becomes in time Rome, or what we understand as the Roman Empire. It is not something that happens overnight. It doesn't happen with the flip of a switch. It happens over time as things evolve. And through the evolution of time and the evolution of relationships and the evolution of the shifts of political power, geopolitical power in the Middle East and then later into Europe, what we see is a connection in the lineage from Esau, his children, his descendants, and the establishment of the Roman Empire. Thank you, Watina, for your comment, and from Avid, and from Elaine. a great way at looking at laughter and knowing it's a gift from Daddy God. I'm thankful because I laugh all the time. Good for you, Elaine. Good for all of us. Other comments, reflections, or questions? Did you find it interesting, one of the comments from the comedian in the film clip and who played Scrabble online, and that in a Scrabble dictionary, it's not allowed to use the word Christian or Muslim or any other proper name, but you can use Jew. Because in a Scrabble dictionary, it's treated as a verb, not as a noun. Did you find that interesting?
Yes. Very.
Yeah.
And I did too.
Go ahead.
I did too, Dr. Logan. I thought that was very interesting. And something else that I've seen with the comics, Jewish comics, is and even in the movies, that when they do talk about things being wonderful, they always make those faces like it pains them.
Yeah.
I thought that was interesting too.
Yeah. There's a midrash that talks a little bit about that painful expression, and how that the same painful expression on the face goes with lamenting and with laughter, seeing the good and seeing the bad. Because when things are bad, the Jews understand, well, it won't always be this bad. And when things are good, well, it won't always be this good. So the expressions is a pivot point where they don't have to change the expression. They just, you know, it kind of goes with both. That's a part of that. Other thoughts? Anyone? All right. Thanks for being a part of the study today. So when you talk to Bob, be sure and tell him I did a most wonderful job and it caused you to laugh the whole time. And this, be sure and tell Bob this was the funniest study you've ever had at a shop.
Thank you, Dr. Logan, because this was a great study.
Absolutely.
I'm attempting humor now. So that was my attempt at humor. That's as good as I'm going to get as a stand-up comic. That's it right there. Love you all.
Find those lessons. Thank you.
Shavua Tov.
Shavua Tov. Love you all.
Take care, everyone.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.